Enjoy the singing. Often I wish that could go on longer. Opportunities to sing praises unto God are, I think, underappreciated. When we look forward to what we know heaven will be like, it'll be a time of endless praise and worship. And this is a great time to practice for that, isn't it? And it's a pleasure to be with you again this week. It is going so quickly. We know that as we look amongst each other who have known each other for so long, we know that life goes quickly. We know that days and months and weeks and years go by faster than we think possible. And as we talk about being influential in the world that we live in, about being lights in this world, we understand that if you'll turn to Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 7, Paul expresses something that I think all of us, I know all of us can relate to. It's a matter of how often do we think about this, that in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. Again, I know that all of us, when we've gone to bed at night, have we realized that perhaps I've ended my day without doing what I know that I need to have done. I knew the right thing to do. I know that there were opportunities to be a light, and yet we get frustrated from time to time and say, as Paul said, I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I want to be that light in the world. I want to be that source of influence. I want to be that preserving influence like salt is. I want to help make a change in this world back to the patterns that God has established. But we ask the question from time to time, why aren't we? Why haven't I been the influence that I need to be? Why am I not as useful to the Lord as perhaps I could be? And perhaps we don't even fully comprehend the usefulness that we can accomplish for the Lord's kingdom. And we know that from time to time, again, we go to bed and we realize I haven't done what I could have, that there was perhaps an opportunity that I left undone. And perhaps in our minds we think to ourselves, but yes, but. I didn't get done, but there was a reason for that. We've got the explanation as to why we didn't accomplish what we needed to have done or what we could have done. And from the very beginning, Satan has tempted man to make excuses for the things that we knew to be right. And we can go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted them with the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. He asked Eve what the command of God was, and she repeated it to him in verse 2. And we know the serpent lied to the woman and said, you surely will not die. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the tree of the garden. And the Lord God called the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Adam was confronted about the sin that he had committed. The man said, it was my wife's fault. The woman whom you gave to be with me. In essence, he's saying, God, this is your fault. And the woman then, in verse 12, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It was his fault. They set the pattern from the beginning of when we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, Again, we blame others for that. We see in Exodus chapter 4 another example of someone who was very close to God. But we read early on in the book of Exodus how that Moses had a challenge doing what God asked for him to do. And when God had asked him to lead his people out of the promised land, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 4, then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Again, it's not my fault. Again, what if I don't have the credentials? What if they don't believe me? What if they question me? What if they don't listen to what I have to say? And if you drop down, as you well know, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 10 then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servants, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" We need to remember this point to Moses. Moses said, "You know me, Lord, I can't speak. I don't have the skills to do this." When we think of those reasons why we can't do what God needs for us to do, and we say, "Well, I don't have the skill set," it is God who made our mouths also, isn't it? It is God who gave us the breath of life. It is God who enables us to do the work He has asked for us to do. Again, verse 11, picking up there, "Who has made man's mouth, who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." Again, when we talk about being an influence in the world today, and we say, "Oh, I struggle to talk with people." Most of us have a hard time, perhaps, talking with people. But again, God told Moses, "I will give you what you need to say." We need to remind ourselves, has He given us what we need to say? He has given us His Word. We have the whole revelation of God in our hands, what we need. And He's given us the things that we need to say. But verse 13, Exodus 4, "But he said, 'Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will.'" In essence, most of us saying, "Anybody but me. Anybody but me. Send it by whomever you will." Well, I believe God has. And you're arguing against Him. Because we see in the very next verse, verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" Note, if you will, I find this interesting, that as Moses had given excuses and reasons, "Lord, send it by whomever you will. I can't speak. There's got to be somebody else." Even though God had reminded him, "I made your mouth, and I've given you the words that I need you to say, but I'm going to send you your brother Aaron." And notice what he said there at the end of that verse. What did he say about Aaron? He said, "Moreover, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." I see in that, in my study, my conclusion of that verse is that Aaron's attitude is he's going to be happy to do what I'm asking you to do. And oftentimes, in terms of our reasons and the explanations behind when I don't get done what I need to have gotten done, oftentimes it's underlying it is my lack of joy, my lack of excitement and pleasure in serving God. And we need to have that joy and pleasure in serving God that I believe He's pointing out, that Aaron will be happy to do the things that I'm asking for you to do. And we need to have that attitude in our hearts and in our minds as well. But we could turn to Aaron in Exodus chapter 32. And we know the account of the idol that he had made. And Aaron's explanation when Moses came down from the mountain, when Aaron said in verse 22 of Exodus 32, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." And again, this is their fault. I did this because they pressured me into it. And that's basically the same explanation that we see in King Saul in 1 Kings chapter 15 when he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. And basically, it was the same thing. You know the people. And they blamed it on somebody else. Brethren, we need to recognize that when I make excuses for not doing what God has asked for me to do, for not accomplishing His will in my life, if you go back to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14, I need to reflect on the fact that such excuse making makes God angry. And let us also understand that it's not just a matter of whether or not we stick to our diet or not, but the ultimate outcome is that if we have a lifetime of excuses, that it will cost us our souls. It will cost the souls of other people from reaching the eternal life promised by our God. In Matthew chapter 25, we've talked about the parable of the talents many times this week, and we're going to talk about it some more. But again, we're reminded in verse 30 regarding the one who had made the excuse that I'm just the one talent man, and I was afraid, and so I hid it in the ground. That the outcome of such an excuse was throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That as I think about this, it's sobering in my life to consider that I can be lost. Not because I murdered somebody or I told repeated lies or committed fornication or I stole something, but because I didn't do what God has asked me to do, what I'm capable of doing, and I made excuses for it, and I went and hid my talents in the ground, and I put a cover over my light, and I made my salt useless. And that should be sobering. It should remind us of our responsibility and to examine our lives and to consider what we can do. When we think about the parable of the dinner in Luke chapter 14 that we're going to talk about later tonight, again, we remind ourselves of the outcome of those who made the excuses that we're going to study later. When he said in verse 24, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner," to receive the blessings from God that he has invited us to partake of eternal life with him in heaven. We need to overcome the excuses that Satan tempts us repeatedly to use in our life, so that we might not be the influence God needs us to be. You ever have a discussion with an individual, whether at work, at home, in the church, and you have a discussion about, well, that's an excuse, and the rebuttal is, no, that's a reason. Well, no, that's an excuse. And we debate whether something is an excuse or a reason. And I find that interesting because they are different words, and there is a different point to be made, but oftentimes we confuse some of the aspects of excuses and reason. And often, from our perspective, everything is always what? It's a reason. I had a reason for what I'm doing and for what I failed to do. There's a reason for that. But when you look at Luke chapter 14 and in verse 18, when Jesus gives the parable of the dinner, does he say that they all had reasons for what they didn't do? He said they had excuses. So did you notice in Luke chapter 14 and verse 18 when you read about the one who began to, in verse 20, that another one said, "I've married a wife and for that reason I cannot come"? And again, from our perspective, we tend to look at our circumstances and we have reasons for that. God is looking at our lives and concerned with the fact that we may have or maybe making excuses. And when you look up the definition, and you can look this up online in various sources, but the best explanation of the difference between a reason and an excuse is a reason explains why things are as they are, accepting the accountability for the same. An excuse also explains why things are as they are, but puts blame on someone or something else. We need to be individuals and members of the Lord's body who, when we look at why things are as they are, accepts the responsibility for whether or not we have served the Lord as we ought to have done, that when we come to the end of the day and realize that there was an opportunity to have served and I failed to do that, and I considered the reasons why that may be that way, I need to make sure that I accept the responsibility for that. And we're going to take a look at some of that. Excuses are often used to try and deflect responsibility. And we need to be individuals who accept the responsibility, whether or not we have served the Lord and done what he has asked us to do and been the light in the world and been the salt of the earth and been the leaven in this world and been that sweet-smelling aroma. Are there truly reasons we can't sometimes? In terms of worshiping our Father in heaven, in terms of perhaps visiting the sick, if you yourselves perhaps have had a surgery, you're in the hospital, are there reasons sometimes why we can't do things that we would like to do in terms of helping others? Yes. That there's health situations. You may be in an accident on the way to services. And again, there are reasons why sometimes that we can't do for the Lord and for each other what we would like to do. But we need to stop and think, can those legitimate reasons sometimes become excuses? Can we allow those health problems at one point in our life turn into excuse later on down the road? That at one time we did have a reason that our health did not allow us. But down the road, perhaps we allow that excuse, that reason to become an excuse. And I'm so very thankful that you and I both know, and there are those here this evening, and there are those that we know together, when you consider things like health and other physical ailments of life that have persevered, that have been such an encouragement to us, that have shown us that you can deal with these and still be an encouragement and strength to others. I'm so very thankful for you and for those that have shown me that we can deal with this. I had the blessing not only of brethren here and brethren in other places that I worshiped with, but my own family members, my mom and others who have shown me that we can, again, make sure that we can still be lights in this world even when some things are challenging and difficult in our lives. We just need to make sure as we think about the situations in our life that we're not deceived about the circumstances of our life. To understand, as we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, God is not mocked. When we begin to use some of these excuses and think, well, God will believe that reason or that excuse, we need to understand, though we may be able to deceive ourselves and deceive other people, God is not mocked. We cannot deceive him regarding the reasons and the situations in our life. We're going to take a look at some of the common excuses that, I'll just be frank, I've used, and perhaps a lot of us have used, that we need to consider and be careful of when we think about our service unto God. And the first of which is one that I have had to work on, and I will have to continue to deal with, and it's one of the biggest we will ever face in our life. Have you ever uttered the words, I didn't have time? I was telling maybe making somebody this week that it hit home a number of years ago when we lived here, and following my abdominal surgery, and I was trying to deal with my Crohn's disease, and I met with an individual who helped me a great deal in terms of my diet and nutrition and the things I needed to take. And he not only talked with me about my diet and the things I needed to take and the supplements and so forth, and lesson learned there, that he said, you've got to really pursue this. You've got to really try in order to find out if it's going to help you. And you know what? In terms of some of what he told me to do, I really tried. But then he asked me about another element that he wanted me to work on. He said, what about the exercise I talked to you about? And I uttered the words to him, well, Dr. Saunders, you see, I haven't had the time. He stopped me right there. And he said, Chris, I'm glad that some of the other things have been working, but regarding this, he said, don't ever say that again. Because you've had the time. You just chose to spend it elsewhere. And was he right? Absolutely he was right. Now, might there be situations in my life that something takes priority over that exercise physically? Yes. But it reminded me, and I've never forgotten that moment, to not use the excuse, I don't have time. Because we all have time. We all have today. And that's the thing about time, isn't it? That we're all given one day at a time, 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, I think it is, in a day, for us to choose to use. It's not that, do you feel this way sometimes? That some people must have more time in their day. They seem to accomplish a whole lot more than I do. Boy, they must have a 28-hour day or a 30-hour day. Does anybody you know of actually have a longer day? I think it's all 24 hours. The question is that when you're given that 24 hours, what do we do with it? How do we spend it? Did you notice there are only a few things in our English language that we use the word spend with? We spend what? Money? We spend energy and we spend time. It's a commodity. It's a limited commodity. And if we misuse the commodity of time, do we get it back? No. And once today is done and we go to bed tonight, when we realize I should have done, do we get to go back and golf? They talk about mulligans, right? Do we get mulligans in how we spend our time? And this is such a challenging aspect because the bottom line is that you find time for what? Whatever you want. We find time for whatever is important in our lives. And when we think about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Again, what's the practical aspect and practical side of seeking? Is it not spending time? And I once asked when we were worshiping at Lassen Street, and I taught a teenage class, and I asked a group of teenagers one time, I said, if you handed out a multiple choice test to members of the Church of Christ, the one question is, what do you seek first? His kingdom or his righteousness or anything else, what will we all check? We'd all check his kingdom and his righteousness, right? But I asked this group of teenagers, I said, practically speaking, how do we prove that? How do we prove and show that we actually seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? And they got quiet. They got quiet for a few minutes and I wasn't going to answer it for them. And it seemed like I waited several minutes. And finally, a couple of them spoke up. And they said, I guess you'd look at how you spend your time and how you spend your money. I didn't tell them that. That's what, thinking it through, I said, how do you tell what comes first? And that's what they concluded. I said, I think you're probably right. Where do we spend our time? What gets us up in the morning? Have you ever thought about the fact that when you drive to worship services, as we used to do when we worshiped here, and I remember coming by down, occasionally we'd come down Sierra Highway in the bowling alleys there. You know what people are doing at Sunday mornings at 8:30 at the bowling alley? They're bowling. Why? Because they want to, because it's important to them. You ever driven by the soccer fields over here early on a Saturday morning? And what are they doing? They're playing. And why are they there? Because it's important to them. Because they're choosing to spend their time. rather than spending our time, reflects our priority. This is how we can look at, and when we have time to use. And we've read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 through 21 several times this week. But again, the operative verses in that context are verse 15, where it says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Indeed, we need to think about that. Psalms chapter 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, so that we can present unto thee a heart of wisdom." Numbering our days, I take that, my understanding of that is that we value, again, each 24 hours that God gives us to spend. And that we value it, we spend it wisely, and we understand that it's ours to use and that we have to be very careful with it. And although I can't go back and fix yesterday, then I need to approach going forward each day very carefully, thinking about what God's will is for me. Now, there's a close relative to "I don't have time," and that's simply the perspective of, well, I'm just too busy. And again, we're busy people, and you know, Satan is involved with busy lives. He likes busy lives, busy with other things. In Matthew chapter 13, you remember in the parable of the sower, that the seed that fell amongst the thorny soil, that the weeds that grew up around it did what to the good seed? It choked it out. And Jesus said that the thorns represent the cares and the worries and the anxieties of this life. And who is it that spreads those seeds in our life? Is it not our adversary, the devil? Again, this aspect of being too busy, we know from Luke chapter 10. If you look at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38, I love this account regarding Mary and Martha, that they welcomed Jesus into their home. And Martha had a sister, Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet and listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." And I'm sure she was surprised, perhaps to an extent, when the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." Again, we're too busy. We say, well, making preparations and preparing your home, that's a good thing, right? And spending our time, if you have the choice to listen to the Lord and spending time with his word, or, again, making our home presentable and taking care of the needs of our house, which comes first? And this point is very clear, that what comes first above mowing the yard, what comes first above other chores and duties that we have, what comes first is the Lord. We've got to put him first in terms of how we spend our time. And we need to think about Jesus himself in terms of being selfless with our time instead of selfish, to understand that Jesus himself spent his time here upon earth for our sake and not for his. He left the right hand of the throne of God and took on the form of a bondservant, Philippians chapter 2, and spent time here on earth so that he could redeem us and save us, because as we read in Philippians chapter 2, he considered us more important than himself. And again, as I mentioned, I can't undo the past. I can't re-spend yesterday or the day before that or last year or any other day in my life. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, this passage I like to quote a lot because it reminds me to press on to what lies ahead. In verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh." What does that mean about the prior time? Can we go and do that again? the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men. If that's governed my life before, again, I can't continue to do that. No longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And then notice verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. And when he says the time already past is sufficient, in my mind, I always think to myself, I've wasted enough time. I've wasted enough time on the things that don't matter, on the things that are not the priority in my life. And perhaps I've gone to bed and not spent the time with the scriptures, not spent the time serving, not spent the time praying. And when you factor in what we talked about on Sunday, and hopefully we're not the average American in terms of how much time we spend on the internet. We're not the average American in terms of how much time we spend watching television. And we're not the average American in terms of how much time we spend with our recreation and our hobbies and our sports. But if we were, you can look at my notes up here. I put some things down here. If you spend the average amount of time on TV, internet, recreation, and entertainment, and you look at just, let's figure 8 hours for sleep and 8 hours for work. That leaves 8 hours right for the rest of the day. All those other things that the average American does, guess what? It's more than 8 hours. So we can't be the average American. And so if, again, worship and Bible study is important to us, we need to make sure that that comes first. I had a gentleman when I was in college, and I appreciated the fact that after services one day, he said, Chris, stay for a moment. I want to talk to you. He goes, you're a young man. I hope you're going to have a long life and service unto the Lord. But he said, in regards to how you spend, and he was mainly talking about it from the financial aspect. But he said, you're going to start earning money, and you're going to have a job, you're going to have a career, and you're going to have some income, and you're going to have expenses. And we talked about, you've got rent, you've got utilities, and you've got this, and you've got that. And he started writing those down, and so you got the income up here, and you got all these expenses that you have to deal with. And then he said, you're going to want to give some money to the Lord, aren't you? I said, yeah. He goes, in all these expenses that you have, where do you put that? He said, you got to put it up here at the top. It comes first. That you figure out what you give to the Lord first, and then you figure out what you have left. But that same approach financially, does that not work for our time? That we have the 24 hours in a day, and we have our disposable 8 hours in a day, give or take. Do we not figure out, should we not say what comes first with that disposable time? We use that phrase sometimes. And then figure out what to do with the rest. Time is so critical in our lives. What's interesting is that there are two words that are used in the Greek language for time. And the word that's used in Colossians chapter 4 that we've read several times this week uses the word making the most of your time. One of the words for time in the Greek is a Greek word chronos. Anybody hear the English word that comes from that? You know, chronology, you know, and that Greek word means it's the time that we measure with watches and calendars. It's the passing of time. It's the quantitative nature of that. But the word that's used in Ephesians and Colossians regarding making the most of your time is the word kairos, which means the right time. It means the perfect moment. It means the moment that's pregnant with possibilities to obey and serve. It's what we make the most of. It's the opportunities. It's those moments in which somebody says, ask you the question that leads to the opportunity. It's the woman, the Samaritan woman, that says, can you give me a drink? In which we turn that into an opportunity to teach them about the Word of God. I find that interesting, that idea of time being something that's the perfect opportunity. When we think about the common excuses, oftentimes we know this one. I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too middle-aged, whatever the case may be, it's not the right time of life. Okay, I don't know enough yet. I'm too old and I'm too tired, or I'm in the middle of my life and I've got too many things going on. It's not the right time. And brethren, we know from the account in Jeremiah, Timothy, and others, from Moses, it's not an excuse to make. Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah the prophet begins with God calling him and God understanding that as a young person, he needs to not use that as an excuse. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go. In all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." When does that promise that I will be with you expire? When does it start? From the day that we agree that we're going to serve the Lord, that we follow him by faith. And the day, as long as we live, those words, "I will be with you," should comfort us and remind us that we're not to use that. We know 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. To Timothy, he told him, and again, I always remind myself, Philippians 2, which is before 1 Timothy 3, right? In Philippians 2, Paul was in Roman prison. This is after that. Philippians 2, Paul had already said of Timothy, I have no one like him that I can trust and rely upon. He has proven his worth to me. And to this man who's already proven himself to Paul, Paul tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Again, I find that impressive. Again, Timothy, I know you've proven yourself to me, but you got to continue to prove yourself as an example. And so we need to remind ourselves at whatever age that we need to be exemplary, that we have work to do. Mickey, I believe you would have used this. I believe you touched on Psalm 71 recently, right? In terms of, again, how we approach our older years of life. I guess that'd be me too, right? Psalm chapter 71. "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." That aspect of wanting to continue to be useful in the Lord's kingdom, that we continue to be useful in his service. We're reminded in Titus chapter 2 of the duties of older women and older men to continue to influence those in the church. Brethren, we've got to be careful about using our age, whatever that age is, as an excuse before God. And to remind ourselves that when, as we've read again several times, Ephesians 4 and verse 16 this week, that the church grows from the proper working of each individual part. When does my part not become essential to the growth of the kingdom? At what age does that expire? And we know that it doesn't. That as long as we have the breath of life in us, and so we need to remember young and old are needed for the influence of the good in the body and the will of God in the world that we live in. We've heard this one and perhaps used it also ourselves. I don't know enough. I'm just a new child of God. And my thought in my question to myself is, how long am I going to play that card? Okay? And indeed, all of us at one point in time were new children of God. But what did we know at least at that point in our lives? We knew enough to become a child of God. And what we knew, we need to be able to explain to others. But the whole point of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and we know the context of that, that the Hebrew writer says, "For by reason of time, We need to grow in our ability to teach. I'm so thankful for the opportunities of growth. And we need to view opportunities as a great thing. We need to understand that opportunities to teach others, there is no greater way to learn. There are some great ways to learn, but perhaps no greater way than trying to teach somebody. Sit down again across the dining table, right, Meg? Take out your Bible and use the scriptures to lead them to Christ. We talk about the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He joined the ministry, and beginning from this scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Could we sit down with someone and open up the Word of God wherever they're reading from and preach unto them Jesus? So how much do we need to know to begin? Well, we need to know what we learned from the scriptures to become a child of God. But the whole attitude about growth needs to be reflected in our Bible studies. And again, are we taking that serious? And we've talked about 2 Timothy 2:15, to be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God. And there's a word in 2 Timothy 2:15 that I don't perhaps think about often enough. Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God as a workman who needs not be ashamed. That we not be ashamed of the fact that I've been a Christian for a long time and I still don't know how to, again, lead others to Christ or to explain the scriptures or to point out, does it mean that I know everything intimately? No. But we need to grow in our knowledge. And again, there's no better way to grow than to teach others what you do know. And if you're posed with a question of something you don't know, learn it. Ask the questions, grow in that ability, so that next time you're prepared for that. Because again, no one learns more than the teacher. I pray this week has been beneficial for you. I know the one who's benefited the most is myself. And to have the opportunity again to preach and to teach others, even in a casual setting, sitting on a bus together, sitting at a restaurant together, whatever the case may be, sitting at home, standing in the doorway. No one learns more than the teacher, and it will bring about growth. Number three, I've mentioned this one already. I feel it almost every time. Someone else can do it better. I told you someone else can do this better. Someone perhaps always can do it better. But the point is that Moses and Jeremiah were both reminded, don't say this. But the point here is that you might have opportunities to influence that Mickey will never have, that Richard will never have, that I will never have. And Melissa will have an opportunity to talk with people you will never meet. And we have to take advantage of the opportunities. And again, is there somebody better who can preach and teach other than you and I? That's not the question. The question is, we have the opportunity. And when it's placed before you, I learned something throughout my 32 years in my secular job. When given an opportunity, even if you never feel prepared for it, I tell people, always say yes. Always say yes, even if you say, I was asked to teach classes before about subject matters I had no expertise in at all. But I was taught to say yes. Because guess what? I learned. And when given opportunities, you will never feel fully prepared. I know Glenn and I were talking, Mickey and I have talked, I don't know that you ever feel fully prepared to preach the gospel at any point in time. When you sit down again at the coffee shop to talk to somebody about the Word of God, will you feel fully prepared for that? No. But you have that opportunity. And my advice, again, is always say yes. Try. Figure out, perhaps, that there's something you need to grow in. But as we said, with learning, opportunity is how we grow. And sometimes others will see potential in us that we don't. Perhaps God sees potential in you that you don't. And we need to, should we trust God if he sees potential in us that we don't? Should we trust him? Probably. As we think about the common reasons, another one that hopefully we're working on is, I wasn't aware. There was an opportunity good. I didn't know about it. I wasn't aware of it. And we need to be very careful in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 5, as he's talking about the false teaching of those who say, well, everything's just continuing as it always was. God's not going to come again. Judgment's not real. This whole second coming is not true. And we know that where Peter begins his rebuttal against that, he says in verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, for when they maintain this, and this is where, again, I forget the translation that I think better states it, that says, for when they maintain this, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. New American Standard says it escapes their notice. I don't like that translation of that verse because it's not a matter of just, oh, I just missed it. It's a matter of willful ignorance. It's a matter of we didn't know about this and we're not thinking about this because we don't want to think about it. And we want to do what we want to do and we don't want to believe in the second coming of Christ because we want to live the way we want to live. And we've got to be careful about that willful ignorance. And I think, again, going back to Matthew 25, I think it's the, again, the one talent man who is willfully ignorant of the true nature of the master. And so being unaware of the opportunities around us should remind us perhaps of John chapter 4, again, in the Samaritan woman. Jesus saw her. He talked with her. He used the conversation to lead her to the fact that he is the Messiah. And do you remember when the disciples came back from getting food and they see him talking with her? They ask him, you know, Do you need something to eat? And Jesus says, I have food to eat, verse 32, that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white in the harvest. In terms of this opportunity that Jesus saw, he is reminding them, lift up your eyes and look. Did the 12 also have the same opportunity with the Samaritan woman that Jesus took advantage of? Sure. Perhaps they didn't see it as an opportunity, and we need to lift up our eyes and look unto the fields, that they are white in the harvest. Reminds me of Luke chapter 7. Don't have it up there. That's where Jesus is in the home of the Pharisee. And the woman comes in, you remember, and anoints his feet with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee thinks to himself that if he knew what kind of a woman this was, he wouldn't let her do this. And you remember what Jesus asked the Pharisee while she is wiping his feet with her hair? He said to her, do you see this woman? And I always found that interesting that of course he saw her because he's thinking to himself, she's touching him. But yet he asked, do you see her? And not from the perspective of physically, but he said, do you even see that she's an opportunity to teach, to influence, to turn her into the right path? Jesus knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she was a sinner, but Jesus was willing to use that as an opportunity to help relieve the burden of sin from her life. And brethren, we need to pray that, as we have talked again several times this week from Colossians 4 and verses 3 through 6. And I would ask you again that you would pray for me and pray for each other. Let's pray for doors of opportunity. Let's pray that we see him. And then as Paul prayed in Colossians 4, let's pray that if we see it as a door of opportunity, that we speak boldly as we ought to speak, that we take advantage of the opportunity. As we think about excuses and reasons, I'm sure those of you who are in this audience tonight, well studied in the scriptures, perhaps thought about Luke chapter 14. Indeed, we need to go there. We need to think about Luke chapter 14 because indeed, this is a direct application to what we're talking about. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 16, and he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. There's a lot of things that we could say about this parable, but in the context of, again, the excuses that you and I understand, and perhaps as I reflect upon my life and you, yours, there are excuses that we need to understand. That number one, this excuse of possessions. I bought a piece of land. I've got things. I've got a home. I've got a car. I've got things I've got to deal with. I've got a life. I've got things I've got to take care of. Is it wrong to mow our yard? To change the oil on our car? Wash the windows? Clean the chimney? I'm just making up stuff now. But we understand that the things of our life, do they take time, don't they? It seems mowing the yard takes longer and longer every week. But if we leave the yard unmowed and we're able to teach someone the gospel, is that a good trade? It's a good choice to make. We need to be careful that we don't choose the wrong thing. And we know from Luke chapter 18 and verse 18 about the ruler who questioned Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing shall I do? And we know that after talking about the commands of the law, he asked if there's anything he lacked. And Jesus said, go and sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And we know that he went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. We've got to understand that our possessions can get in the way. Number two, back in Luke chapter 14, he says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Well, what did they use oxen for? It was their job. And are we not challenged to allow our jobs to interfere in our service unto God? It's good to be busy, good to have a job. Good to work hard. And from time to time, there may be those extra hours that we have to put in. Rather than we work in a society that values the extra work and does not value worship, Bible study, and prayer. And that it's not always convenient. It's not always easy to say, no, I can't work those extra hours. No, I need that time off. Know that time for worship is important to me, and I will put in the time at worship. We know that sometimes that's going to mean that we need to be patient, that we may not be able to get all the things of this life. We need to learn to be content, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 11. We need to make sure that we're not in love with the things of this world. We need to understand oftentimes, I understand it. I like to do a good job. And I like those who recognized and considered the job that I did to be able to say, Chris, you did a good job. That's That's good. More than anything else, to have God be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I entrusted to you those talents and abilities, the time and so forth, and you use them to work for my good, for my kingdom. Enter into the joy of your master. I want to praise my Father in heaven more than anything else. And that has to govern all of our decisions. And finally, we know in Luke chapter 14, the third one said, I've married a wife. Brethren, our family members should be there to encourage us and strengthen us and work together with us. And it is such a blessing to have a spouse, a husband, a wife, to have children who are Christians, to encourage and strengthen you to do the right thing. But we need to understand that more than anything, our primary responsibility is to please God. That our primary relationship in life is with God, and it's not even with our spouse or our children or our parents. We know from Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 to 39 that our love for God has to be above the love of our family members. I mentioned earlier this week, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35, that what Paul wanted more than anything else is he wrote about the marital relationship. That he said that I'm writing to you to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now to have, again, the husband and wife, the parents, the children that help your devotion to the Lord is a blessing beyond measure. But ultimately, my responsibility is to God. And all too often, all of us know those situations in which people have left the Lord because of family. Because my grandfather taught something different. My father taught something different. My parents required me to do this or that. My spouse wasn't faithful, so I'm not faithful. And various other things. Brethren, we've got to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. And then we, in turn, as we're going to talk about tomorrow night, need to use our role in whatever family we're a part of, then to be an influence for good. And to be an influence for our spouse, to be an influence for our parents, to be an influence for our children and everybody else in our family. Brethren, there's another parable that we're not going to spend much time with. We've talked about it, the parable of the talents. We talked about the fatal excuse of being the one talent man who said, I was afraid. And brethren, fear will cripple our influence, will it not? Just simply say that I was afraid. And we need to be careful that when we use the excuse of fear when it's really a matter that Jesus used and explained in this parable. The one talent man said, I was afraid. And Jesus said, no, you were lazy. And sometimes we use the excuse of being afraid when really we just didn't want to do the work and we were not zealous to do the things that were pleasing before God. Notice when we talk about the parable of the one talent, the parable of the talents, notice that the blame that the one talent man placed on the master. Do you notice that? When he said, I knew you to be a hard man, and so I took my talent and buried it to the ground. What was he really doing? He said, God, it's your fault. See, I knew you're a hard God. You're a hard God to please, so I just took what you blessed me with and I just buried it. Because I knew that I couldn't please you. Brethren, can any of us please God fully? Are all of us perfect? None of us are righteous. All of us are sinners in his sight. But the point of this parable is to take whatever God has blessed us with and work with it. Be diligent workers in his kingdom to bear fruit in his kingdom. And I'll let you read those verses. But we and God is expecting something of us in that parable of the talent. It's the use or lack thereof of our blessings and talents and abilities, whether or not our story ends with well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Or, as we pointed out already, the conclusion of the one talent man who was, it was said of him, throw out the worthless slave, the useless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some would say, Chris, you're preaching a negative lesson. I view it perhaps differently. To me, it's a positive lesson. I want us to take that which is an excuse and turn it into something positive. But as I thought about excuses and reasons and putting this lesson together, perhaps the best tool of all in overcoming excuses is to have a strong reason why. Excuses are about why not. What's your reason for why? If you've got an extremely strong reason for why, you're not going to come up with the excuses. If I know why, and I'm convinced of that, and I'm fully persuaded of my why, I'm not even going to bother coming up with an excuse. And we've talked about the why not. Let's talk about the why. Maybe our reason why isn't strong enough, but our reason why needs to be because Christ has loved me so much. And notice, if you will, in that context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and there will be a correction then to make in this chart. It's not 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we begin back in verse 9. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not, again, commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And then notice verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It urges us on. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This idea of the love of Christ controls us or compels us. It's the idea of the love of Christ necessitates it. It requires it. It's when I think about what the Lord has done for me, I've been persuaded. I've been compelled. I understand it's what I have to do. And therefore, as he said there in verse 15, I'm no longer going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for him who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's Galatians 2:20. That's what Paul said. I'm no longer going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for him. The love of Christ needs to compel us. That needs to be our reason why. The salvation that's offered through the gospel, understanding I'm a sinner, I needed forgiveness, and understanding that the gospel is the power of the salvation, needs to compel me not to deal with excuses anymore. But understanding that the power of the gospel to save myself and others from sin, and to understand that whatever this life requires of me, I need to remind myself of the reason that heaven is that great, that hell is that awful. The Holy Spirit has inspired the writers of the Bible to try and give us a clue as to how wonderful heaven is and how horrible hell is. But I'm not sure the English language is able to convey it in its truth. But for that reason, as we go back up to verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, because we understand that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. How strong is your reason why? And what is your reason tonight for not obeying the gospel? understanding that God sent his son. Is your reason that it's not a good time now? Is your reason I don't know enough? And if you don't know enough, understand that we need to study, and we need to study now. But if you know that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you already know that you need to confess your faith in him. You already know that you need to repent of your sins. You already know that I need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then now is the time. And there's no reason why we should put off what we know we need to do to be saved from our sins. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If we can help you in any way, make your life right with God, once you make that known, we stand together and sing.